Well, hello to all, those by live stream as well as those present. Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, on page 1166 in your Pew Bible. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter in by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. May we learn from these scriptures, and we pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of coming again together to read your word, to sing your praises, to worship you, and to honor you through our attention to your word as it is given out. We pray for Pastor Mark as he speaks. Give him wisdom, clarity, and may we be receiving the word as it is from your hand. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Frank. I did ask Pastor Yuri to read our scriptural call to worship from Jeremiah 31, specifically from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the reason I asked him to read from the ESV is the last sentence, which is the second sentence of the last verse, verse 40 of Jeremiah 31, which says, "It," speaking of the city or Jerusalem, "it shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever." I love that language. It's also quite technically close to the Hebrew text from which it's translated. But I can tell you now that it would never have made it past Mrs. Oden, my advanced placement English teacher at the Huntington North High School in Huntington, Indiana, Class of 1980, go Vikes. Mrs. Oden was always trying to get us to write more simply and clearly, more simply and clearly. Obviously, I was quite resistant even then, or perhaps simply unable to do so, which may well explain why I couldn't get better than a B+ from Mrs. Oden in my favorite class of all time. It's a true story. Okay. She was trying to prepare us for that pesky AP English exam at the end of the year, so she surely would have preferred the rendering of our NIV Pew Bibles. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished, or perhaps even more so, the New Living Translation, the city will never again be captured or destroyed. I do admit, purely in terms of clearly transmitting a discrete message to a specific audience in their language, which is North American English for us, both the NIV and the NLT are clearer, especially the New Living Translation. But still, there is value, I hope, in good writing through the use of vivid language, especially in the Holy Scriptures, though it isn't always the most direct. Hank and Suzanne, I think especially, would appreciate that the King James Version of the Bible is very close to, but even perhaps slightly better than, the ESV rendering of Jeremiah 31:40b. It, again, Jerusalem, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. Now, why did I take 3 minutes to highlight the odd last sentence of Jeremiah 31, which isn't even our sermon text this morning? Well, first, it's fun, at least it is for me, to look back on this use of language. Second, it caused me to remember fondly and allowed me to introduce you to the best teacher I ever had, Mrs. Colleen Oden, and whose AP English class had the most influence on me by far, and simply helped me the most in life of any educational experience. But thirdly, that last sentence of Jeremiah 31, it will not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore and forever, points to the same time and the same event that our series does, that our sermon this morning does, that Hebrews 9 does, that the book of Revelation does, and that the whole Bible does, which is the ultimate, purposeful, and glorious culmination of the new covenant in Jesus' blood in the heavenlies forever. Now, it must speak to a time still future, and it must point to such a time as the ultimate and final culmination of human history, the end of the age, the sovereign return and reign of Jesus Christ, and his establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. And the reason Jeremiah must be writing of such a time, not only at some quite distant point in the future from him, but also still at some less perhaps distant point beyond our time, is that the time and the space of which he prophesies must also be in the New Jerusalem, which is what Pastor Yuri pointed us to earlier. A time when Jerusalem, indeed the New Jerusalem, will never again be plucked up nor thrown down anymore and forever. Now, historically speaking, Jeremiah prophesied from the 13th year of King Josiah's reign in Israel, so 627 or 626, his reign was in that year, or 13 years after his reign was in that year, and until sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's great temple in 587 BC, and on into the 70 years of Babylonian exile. But that's not all. Israel eventually returned to Jerusalem in and about 517 or 516 BC, and the great temple was indeed rebuilt, as the books of Nehemiah and Ezra attest, only to be sacked and destroyed again in 70 AD, as Pastor Yuri mentioned, by the forces of the general and future Roman emperor Titus, some 40 or so years after Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and return to the Father. So this event that Jeremiah speaks of was even future to the coming and going of Jesus Christ on the earth. So the time of Jeremiah, or the time Jeremiah writes about in his chapter 31, must be after that too. And the means for getting there, that is to the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the single pathway Almighty God established, the gate through which we must all pass to get there, is in fact the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So we come to the central truth of our message for this morning. You'll see it there in your upper left-hand corner on the inside of your bulletin, which includes those wonderfully complex, albeit indirect, last few words of Jeremiah 31. By the new covenant in his own blood, Jesus Christ himself leads us into a new, better, and progressively truer worship of the one true and living God, one true living and holy God, that brings us near and continues into the heavenlies, not to be thrown down anymore forever. By the new covenant in his own blood, Jesus Christ himself leads us into a new, a better, and a progressively truer worship of the one true living and holy God that brings us near and continues on into the heavenlies, not to be thrown down anymore forever. Let's pray, asking the Lord Jesus himself, the Word of God made flesh, to dwell among us and teach us by his very own Spirit this morning, to save us, to grow us, to sustain us, and indeed to keep us. Lord, as we continue on here this morning, I pray that you would superintend these words, these thoughts, of course, we hope that you will have done that during the preparation and the writing of them. But Lord, we need your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts and our tongues to speak your word, to hear your word, to believe your word, to obey your word. Teach us continually, Lord, what it means to be your people, congregated here in this place at this time. And for those of us who come to an awareness that we may not be related to the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, we may not be depending on God's grace alone in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to be humble enough, help us to be wise enough to respond to the gospel according to your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last Sunday, I opened by noting Reformation Day, and therefore Reformation Sunday, and therefore also Carla's birthday, because they all fell on the same day, October 31st, 2021. Which memorialize, at least the Reformation Day and the Reformation Sunday, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, his 99 theses of systematic and biblical objections to Roman Catholic doctrinal errors and false practices, especially the selling of indulgences, which were worthless pieces of paper that promised, because the church promised it, forgiveness of sins to all who bought them or those for whom they were bought. We also noted that event is considered by most as the historical beginning, or perhaps it's better to say the flashpoint of the Protestant Reformation, with which we here at Bethesda certainly do associate ourselves, and most especially with the great Reformation doctrine, salvation only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Another closely related Reformation principle or doctrine comes directly from Scripture and was renewed in the Reformation and by the Reformers, and that is the necessity of the proclamation of the biblical Christian gospel for repentance, for faith, and for the forgiveness of sins, And this proclamation must occur first and foremost, and indeed most fully, in and by the church. If it doesn't happen here, it simply isn't happening. I don't mean here Bethesda, I mean in the church among God's people. Many in the church are counseling or deciding against preaching the gospel these days as old, has been, obsolete, and of a bygone era. But we have learned and we are learning that preaching and believing and living the gospel of Jesus Christ in his spirit cannot be replaced, because the gospel is the means God has given us as his power unto salvation until Jesus comes. And why is that? Well, I think a good place to look is one of the verses we've already been to, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, according to this arrangement, the old covenant, according to this arrangement, the old covenant and its worship regimen, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, religion does not and cannot save us. And just for an example, if the elaborate worship that was put out for the people of God in Israel could not save anybody, even if it was attended to in great detail and care, what religion could? Not if it's laden with rules and regulations and practiced in silence, and not even if it's relieved of all rules and totally ungoverned by any regulations and practiced with great noise and an uproar to the delight of its devotees. No, religion does not and cannot save us. Now, true worshipers can come in silence. True worshipers can come with great fanfare. The issue is not the form. The issue is the heart with which we offer our worship, not to us, but to him. True worshipers do come in humble repentance to offer their gifts, sacrifices even, in hopes of forgiveness, freedom, restoration, and yes, reformation. But even when offered in faith, the old covenant was always insufficient to save. And so is all religion today. It could not and would not assuage guilty consciences. Our guilt remains until Jesus comes and makes with God the new and eternal covenant in his own blood for all God's people. And that's where we left it last Sunday, and it's where we pick it up in the text this morning under the heading or title, Worshiping the One True and Living God, since Jesus. Now, along our way in this series, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, once, for all, forever, I've introduced you to the excellent study of God's kingdom and covenants entitled God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. On page 235, they well express one of the truths we've been learning these days. Listen to this, quote, when we compare and contrast the old and new covenants, we can say that we are not bound to the old covenant as a code, but that the righteousness of God demonstrated in the old covenant has been enshrined and incorporated into the new. This is something that in general is poorly grasped in many discussions of the Christian life. As a Christian, I am not bound by the Ten Commandments because they are part of an agreement between God and Israel that does not apply to me. My relationship to God is based upon and defined by the New Covenant. Those who want to put the Christian under the Old Covenant are false teachers. Nonetheless, within the New Covenant, the divine instruction calls me to love my neighbor so that adultery, murder, stealing, etc., are still covenant violations. The righteousness of God has not changed. Our text for this morning, beginning with verse 11, says, But when Christ appeared, and before we go any further, we need to take note of the transition that is happening here. Perhaps you'll remember my mini sermon on Greek grammar and syntax and the little phrase sou dei from 2 Timothy 3. There, Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy concerning his pastoral work and his commitment to the scriptures as the basis for his life and ministry. And this little phrase, sou dei, is one of contrast and has an impact far beyond its scant two words of two letters each. Literally means, but you. But you. In contrast to all that I just said or that others did, but you. But you do it differently. But you pay attention to this. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. 2 Timothy 3 and 13. But evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3, 14. But you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. 2 Timothy 4, 5. But you always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And chapter 3 even began with one of these, but understand this, the you here is implicit because it's a command, but you understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Some years ago, Kate turned me on to William Zinsser, who was a professor, a teacher, and tutor of writing English, and acknowledged as one of the best writers of nonfiction in several generations. And his most well-known book is On Writing Well, which is quite a statement, isn't it? It's not just on writing, it's on writing well. In it, he tells of the earnest objection of one of his students to his insistence that they write short, simple, clear, declarative sentences. And no, it wasn't me. This student rebutted, saying, Thomas Wolfe once wrote a grammatically correct 1,163-word sentence. To which Professor Zinsser responded, Tom Wolfe was a genius, but you write simple, short, clear sentences. So you get the but you there, right? It's exactly the same as Paul was writing to Timothy. So when we read Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared, we encounter the grammar and syntax of contrast, not of contradiction, but of contrast, which in this case is the transition from the old covenant between God and Israel to the new covenant in Jesus' blood between God and all peoples. And consequently, from worshiping the one true and living God before Jesus, which we looked at last week, to worshiping the one true and living God since Jesus, which we'll look at this week's and in following weeks. The other thing we should take note of before we move on is this rather strange phrase, Christ appeared. As in, but when Christ appeared. Now, without getting too geeky, the verb translated here, appeared, is in the Greek middle voice, which is between active voice and passive voice. We know active, it means something is going on. Passive is something is being done, made to go on. But in the middle, there is this, in the Greek language, middle voice, where it can be sort of both, which would more precisely mean, but when Christ made his appearance. This may be closer to the writer of Hebrews' intention and that of the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus Christ was not forced upon our scene. And he didn't only come willingly, which he did. The meaning here is that Jesus Christ made his appearance in the full sovereign action of his own sovereign will as an expression of his own sovereign goodness, grace, and love. Jesus Christ made his own appearance as God the Son, God the Word, God in the flesh. Yes, God the Father sent the Son. Scripture is very clear about that. But Scripture is equally clear that Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, God in the flesh, came in full and equal partnership with the Father for us. And he and the Father sent us the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm afraid I have to fix something at this point. Last Sunday after our service, I was asked whether Jesus Christ was or is God. To which I answered, well, yes, he was, and he is, and he forever will be. God the Son. And that's true. And it's what the Bible teaches us. From before the beginning of time, Jesus Christ has been God, Jesus Christ is now God, and Jesus Christ will remain to be God until after the end of time, in fact, forever. But in the ensuing conversation, I'm afraid that that massively important biblical Christian truth got a little bit lost in the brief amount of time we had to discuss and explain, you know, something simple like the Trinity. That God is a self-sustained community of three eternal and equal persons of equal worth, equal value, and equal power. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I'd like for us to take this morning, and this is the curveball that I had not anticipated, just a little bit of time here this morning and then continue on next week to nail down this question, who is Jesus? Who is he? So turn with me to John chapter 1. This will be very familiar to many of us. John chapter 1. I have no idea what page that's going to be on, so somebody shout that out if you get there. 1027. Thank you, Neil. And I discerned in my conversation the possibility of some maybe, and I don't want to be too pejorative here, but I think we do have to call some things out when they occur and when they make their way into our midst, and that is a little bit of Jehovah's Witness confusion. Because this passage was referenced in the conversation. And Jehovah's Witnesses use this passage to kind of undermine our knowledge, our belief, our understanding that Jesus is, was, and forever will be God. So let's look at it for just a few moments. In the beginning was the Word, and we've talked at some length, both on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings, about this. This word translated here, word, is logos. In the Greek language and in Greek philosophy, it means the great principle of truth, not necessarily personal in Greek language and philosophy, but here the writer of John, in fact, John the Apostle, is making it very personal to Jesus. And here he's saying, in the beginning, meaning in the beginning of creation, there's no question he's making a connection with the creation account in Genesis 1, which starts exactly the same way. In the beginning, God, but now he says, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, the Logos, who he is directly connecting, and we'll see this very, very soon, with Jesus Christ, and the Word was God. Now, you may or may not know this, but Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was not God, is not God, never has been, but he may have become a God. And one of the justifications is this verse at the end where it says, and the Word was God. They say that because there's no definite article, which is the, it doesn't say, and the Word was the God, that it should be translated rather, the Word was a God, lowercase g. And therefore, Jesus cannot be claimed as God, and he didn't claim himself to be God, which is not true. But here we get in the beginning of John's gospel this fundamental biblical Christian truth that is taught throughout the New Testament, that Jesus was and is and forever will be God the Son in the flesh. When he appeared is when he took on flesh, as our song earlier stated very clearly. He, verse 2, notice he, not it, so word is not a reference to a neutral or neuter object, but he, Jesus Christ, he, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is, in the Word, that is, in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Your Bible may say, and the darkness has not comprehended it. That's because that particular word can be translated, depending on context, either overcome or comprehend. I agree with the ESV translation, overcome. Because if we turn all these lights out and we could get perfect dark, we could light a candle right here and it would be a brilliantly blazing light if we could get absolute darkness here. The dark has not overcome it. Rather, the light exposes the dark. Verse 14. And the Word, which pre-existed, was in the beginning with God, and truth be told, from elsewhere in the Bible, from before the beginning, from a creation point of view. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh at a particular time, in a particular place. We know that to be in Jerusalem through the Virgin Mary, having been conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And you all know this is probably my favorite phrase in the whole Bible, because it literally says, and tabernacled among us, which is a reference to the tabernacle in which God himself condescended to make his presence known to the nation of Israel during the exile. So here, literally, Jesus came as God and he tabernacled among us, not in a tent, but in his flesh. There's a parallel being made there. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. For from his fullness, that is, from the Word's fullness, from Jesus' fullness, but he's not named yet, we're going to get there. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, meaning no human being, no mere human being. The only God. Notice that, the only God, comma, who is at the Father's side. So John here explicitly says that Jesus Christ is God who is at the Father's side. You see that? Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, semicolon, the only God, comma, who is at the Father's side. He's not talking about God the Father, he's talking about God the Son, the only God, comma, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. You see that? So, yes, Jesus was, is, and forever will be God, the Son, and the thing that changed is that he took on flesh and dwelt among us and gave himself up for us and returned to the Father from whence he intercedes for all the saints, each one of us. Turn with me now to Titus chapter 2. When somebody gets there, call that out for me. Titus chapter 2. 1158, is that what I heard? 1158, I want you to notice. The Titus chapter 2 starts out with a but you, Sude. Titus, young pastor of the young little church in Crete. And what is he contrasting with? Well, verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, but you. Or, but as for you. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Watch the purpose here, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, watch this now, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, we might be able to say, well, he's not talking about God the Son, or he's not talking about Jesus Christ as God, our Savior. He's really talking in general about God, maybe even the Father, but not necessarily or particularly about Jesus Christ. Okay, well, you could get away with that here, but not in what follows. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Okay, so here's Jesus explicitly. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, somebody might argue that God and Savior are two different persons. It's not possible in the grammar of the Greek text, because both God and Savior are exactly in the same form and are connected possessively to Jesus Christ. Here is one of the most clear proclamations of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The appearing, does that sound familiar? Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And for the preachers and teachers among us, verse 15 is both declarative and decisive. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this threw me for a little bit of a loop. I wasn't going to address this this morning. But yesterday it just became very clear that I was to set my plan, my schedule aside, and to address this issue in the context of the text. When Christ appeared, we need to know who that is and not presume it, not presume others know it. But he is, in fact, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll continue on in Hebrews 9 next week, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, take these words and implant them. Whatever are of truth and life, whatever are of your spirit, implant them in our hearts so that we may remain steadfast. That's one of the recurrent qualities of true biblical Christians that we find in the New Testament, that we are steadfast. It's one of the things that are prayed for us, that we be steadfast. It's one of the things we need most in this life and in this world, to be steadfast, not blown about by any wind of doctrine or every wind of doctrine, but to be steadfast, to believe, to obey, to live. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is indeed our great God and our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like us to conclude from Revelation chapter 7. And here we can see just very clearly that the old covenant has not been rendered false, but has been subsumed up into the new covenant and includes Israel, as we have talked about a number of times over the last few weeks. Listen to this from verse 1 of chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So completely dead silent. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 2,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000, sorry, from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a glorious picture that is. For the Jew first, notice that in this picture, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the great vision of your word that gives us a vision of what is to come. Help us in our preparation to understand that our lives today matter. The lives of those around us matter. And that we will live our lives in such a way that honor you and reach out to others who need you, which is all of us. Help us to be good and faithful representations of Jesus Christ on the earth, and to bring with us those whom you are drawing to yourself. I ask your blessing upon each of these people and each of these families represented here. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow up into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and in his spirit we go. Amen. See you next week. Thank you.